And if you read it, it's like over and over, he comes back to this. He says that God, lifts the injustices against the oppressed. He fights for those. He separates our sin from us. And it's this constant kind of back and forth, this reminder of bless the Lord, oh my soul. And I think it's just, I love the Psalms because they're so just raw, right? I mean, they just kind of speak into moments where we need God to remind us to bless his soul. We need to remind ourselves to bless our soul. So I appreciate that, Mike and the crew. Thank you guys for that. I think it fits well, actually, with where we're going this morning, too. But before we jump in, I'm at an interesting stage of life where I think I'm transitioning, especially having been a youth pastor for 10 years. I feel like I'm transitioning into being an older person. And there are these kind of subtle reminders that pop up every once in a while. Like every once in a while, I wake up and my back hurts and I'm like, how'd I hurt myself sleeping? I'm like, what just happened? But one of those reminders was yesterday morning. I was at William Jessup University's graduation, which again, you guys are supporters of the university. And as an alumni, again, I thank you, as I kind of initially said that the first time I preached here. But one of my former students, who really is like a daughter to us, and really an aunt to my kids and that sort of thing, she graduated yesterday. And it was such like a cool reminder to see. But again, it was one of those moments. Like I came when she was a junior in high school at the time when I met her. But it was just one of those reminders of that. And as I was sitting in the graduation, listening to the commencement speaker, his name's Ephraim Smith, who some may have heard. He's kind of a bigger name pastor up in Northern California. But he was speaking and he was kind of boldly declaring over the graduates that they've now been raised up, taught the ways of business and architecture and medicine and ministry and all these different areas, teaching, education. And he says, in that now you go and work for the kingdom. And I love that because, again, obviously my mind has been kind of saturated in kingdom living as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And what he was saying was essentially that wherever you find yourself, you are doing the work of the kingdom. Again, we have a tendency to want to look at what I do as a pastor, as ministry, as bringing the kingdom. But Jesus' vision for the church, for the kingdom of God, is about wherever we find ourselves in the areas of life that we are the kingdom then. That the Great Commission, one of those, it says, go and make disciples of all the nation. The word go is actually in your goings. So it's more of in your normal livings, in your day-to-days, your Mondays and Tuesdays, you go and live the kingdom. And again, this is what Jesus is offering in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, how do we embody the kingdom of God? How do we create an alternate community, an alternate kingdom that lives in the midst of this kingdom? That in the midst of the earthly kingdoms, we then let go and live the kingdom way. And so that is what Jesus has been doing. Last week was a bit heavy. We talked about lust, adultery, divorce, and oaths. Thankfully, that one's behind us. But we've been talking about this before that. We talked about anger, about how Jesus is cultivating in us a new kind of character, a new goodness, and that is from there that we live the kingdom way. The text that we're at this morning in Matthew 5:38 is a text that I believe is the most, maybe it is the text that separates Jesus from any other teacher in history. I really believe that this one, what he says here, is different than any teacher I've ever encountered in history. Anything that I've really seen in the teachings of philosophy and ethics and morality and that sort of thing is Jesus here offers a different perspective. Now, let's pause because I totally forgot to make one announcement. I just saw on my notes, okay? But this week on Thursday, I believe, is the National Day of Prayer. I think it's Thursday. I don't know if anyone can confirm Wednesday or Thursday. But we wanted to, as a church, open up the prayer wall again as an opportunity to pray for our leaders, to pray for our president, to pray for the those nominees that are going through the primary process, pray for our leadership, our government, and all of that. And so I wanted to call us to that, to be able to do that. Again, I encourage you, open up the prayer wall if you want to jot a prayer down. Let's pray for them. Pray for their flourishing. Pray for Obama, Michelle, Sasha, Malia, the whole family. I mean, the pressures of being the president, I can't even imagine. So whether we agree or disagree with him, he needs to be prayed for and lifted up. So I encourage us to pray for them in that. I got way ahead of myself because the worship got my mind all wonky. But anyway, let's remember that. Okay, open up the prayer. We'd love to engage in that and do that this week. But Matthew 5:38, Again, the text this morning, I believe, will force us more than any other way. Like, we can mentally think of Jesus' teaching on anger. Okay, we can see Jesus' teaching on anger, and we can intellectually say that makes sense. It is better to not live with anger. Like, intellectually, whether we're a believer or not, we can understand, okay, Jesus is onto something there. Most of us, again, same thing with adultery. Like, mentally, intellectually, that makes sense. That is an idea that is valid, whether we're a believer or not. Well, I think what happens when we get to Jesus' teaching here on nonviolent retaliation, on love your enemies, on those sorts of things, is we are forced to question more than any other week we've been in on, do we trust Jesus? Can we take Jesus at his word? I think we are confronted with something where is Jesus actually intelligent? Okay, most of us, when we think of Jesus, we don't necessarily think of him as anti-intellectual or not smart, but we definitely don't. That's not the first thing that comes to mind. We tend to think of God as holy. That's the first thing that comes to mind, which is certainly true. But we don't necessarily think of Jesus as the most brilliant man who's ever lived. Who's intelligent, that his teachings are beyond just holy, but they're also intelligent, that they make sense, that maybe Jesus is onto something about the way the world works at an individual level. Here, I think he challenges some national stances and says maybe the way nation states interact need to be a bit different. And he's going to come to this text and he is going to, again, offer us and challenge us to say, do we trust Jesus? Do we think that he really meant what he said? And if he meant what he said, I think it changes the way we interact with people. Because in reality, again, this is a text that is either explained away, we tend to just ignore and say, that's just not how the world works. We don't deal with conflict that way. Or we hyper kind of legalize it, and then that presents some issues that we'll unpack a bit in a little bit. So about a month ago, I read this book by Martin Luther King called Strength to Love. Has anyone read Strength to Love? It is like top five book I've ever read. Write it down. It's a little short book. I think it's about 160 pages. It's a collection of sermons from Dr. King. But in that, he says this about a sermon that he preached to his congregation in Montgomery, Alabama, in the height of the civil rights movement. And he says this. We have it up on the screen. It says, far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, the command to love one's enemy is an absolute necessity for our survival. Love, even for enemies, is the key to the solution of the problems of our world. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is the practical realist. Okay, in the height of the civil rights movement, right? A man whose words, right? Because we know his story, his words bring a whole new level of depth, doesn't it? And when he says this, he's in the height of experiencing this oppression that we, to be honest, probably haven't experienced the way he has. And he says, Jesus' commands to love your enemy is actually something we need to survive. He says, if the world is going to go forward, if it's going to progress, that Jesus' teachings here are actually something that we need for our survival. He says he's not an impractical idealist. Which, when we come to this passage, most of us think of that, of Jesus. We think, Jesus, it's a utopian dream, right? We look at this and it's like, that is impractical. There is no way that a nonviolent response of loving your enemy is the way the world can move forward. But he argues completely opposite. He says, no, Jesus is a practical realist. The only way to push the world forward is through this teaching. He says that we have a propensity for violence and this cycle of violence that we'll get into. So Matthew 5:38, let's read the whole text and then we'll kind of go back and break it down a little bit. But Matthew 5:38 through verse 48 is what we'll read. It says this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, a lot to get into. Let's go back to verse 38 and see. Remember, Jesus is teaching in a structure that has what I'm calling a triadic structure. Okay, there's traditional righteousness, a vicious cycle that he describes, and then there is the transforming initiative. How do we get out of that broken cycle? So the traditional righteousness right there in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, Jesus is bringing us back to Exodus chapter 21. And Exodus chapter 21 is a chapter after God had given the Ten Commandments, okay, kind of the big commandments. And it says this is the text he kind of pulls this from. It's verse 22 through 25 of chapter 21 of Exodus. It says, when men strive together, and this is again kind of an odd analogy you'll see, but he says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, then the one who hit her shall surely be fined. That's like, that's a weird situation, right? But he mentions it, okay? He says, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay the as the judge determines. Verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, this is like more in our bones than we know. Okay, this is the foundation of our justice system. Okay, in Latin, it's a term called lex talionis, or law of retribution, okay, is what this is. And essentially what Jesus, or God is teaching here, is he's saying, when someone strikes your foot, you have the right to then strike them back. If you kill someone, you have the right for them to be killed. Okay, and so when we read this, we kind of come to it, and we think at first, like, this sounds really harsh, doesn't it? I mean, this is a harsh kind of rule for justice. But what we have to do is let's put ourselves into the ancient Near East where God spoke this, into a primitive world, a barbaric world where violence just run amok. I mean, tribal warfare was at a height, like war. And I mean, it was a violent, violent world. And generally the response is just like it is in our human nature now, right? Like if you are to get hit, your response is not to get even, it's to one up. Okay, at least it is for most guys, right? There's something, is this impulse that builds up in us where our response is that you have done something, an injustice against me. My response is to come out, lash back, and go at you harder so you know I'm in power. I am in control. And so God's command here is actually a limiting of violence. That the original intent is that when violence occurs, don't go one up. Don't, if someone kills your brother, don't go kill their family. He says it limits violence. It restrains the response, restrains vengeance. That this is actually, in kind of a strange way, it is a life-giving law, because violence always escalates. Violence begets violence. Hate begets hate. Like, it is just the natural response that is built into us. I mean, fast forward now up to Matthew's gospel, right? Is Jesus is speaking into the nation of Israel in a small corner in the Galilee where they are being oppressed and pushed down by the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire who came and said, essentially, Pax Romana, that was peace by the edge of a spear. They said, yeah, we can come in, and if you join us, if you get rid of all your culture, if you were, you know, no longer identify as an Israeli, but you identify as a Roman, then we will have peace. If not, we're going to strip you of all that, and you'll eventually have peace, mainly through violence. And so what happens is that the people of God, the Israelites, were hungry for war. I mean, hungry. This is why when Jesus says that he's going to be killed, this is why they kind of freak out. This is why Peter's like, no, never. Because they believed him to be a kind of Rambo Messiah that was going to come and blow up their enemies. So they would then be the political establishment of the day. And so Jesus is speaking in this into a people who have been oppressed violently by the Romans. And Jesus is speaking these words in the same way that quote I read has a different depth. Because it was spoken by Martin Luther King. We know his story. These words and the context to which Jesus speaks them into and the person of who Jesus is brings a whole new layer of depth to the teaching. Right? Like inside of us is this propensity for violence. There's a French philosopher who's actually a professor at Stanford named René Girard. And he identified this by kind of watching people, and he called it the mimetic theory. Okay, and the mimetic theory is essentially this. It says that when one person wants something, Okay, somebody else is naturally drawn to want that as well. Okay, this is why when your friend orders something at lunch and you're like, oh, that sounds good, I want that. He identifies this desire in us to want the same thing. Okay, but the problem is once you want the same thing, if there's a limited number of those things, right, this creates a conflict. And so generally what happens is escalates into some sort of violence. Okay, and obviously it doesn't happen much at the lunch table, but it could. Okay, maybe a better example is when my 4.5-year-old, Madison, when we brought home our little one, all of a sudden our little one had all these toys and she's like, well, I want that toy. And she hadn't played with that toy for 4 years, or it was, you know, it's a toy for an infant. It doesn't do anything. She's got all these other cool toys, but there's something in it that says, I want that. And in her creates this kind of anger, and where a day before she had no idea that thing even existed. And so what Rene Girard argues is that what happens is when that conflict happens, we tend to find a scapegoat, and it is that then we commit a violence on that in order to resolve the conflict. And so he goes on and he'll actually say that what happens is the cross is actually the exposure of our propensity for violence. He says that yes, the cross was about the forgiveness of sins, but it's also that we are drawn to this cycle of brokenness and violence, that violence begets more violence. And so this is kind of the traditional teaching. So what does Jesus do next? How does he describe maybe this cycle? Flip back to Matthew chapter 5 and see where Jesus goes from there. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Okay, he says that essentially if we, and this is a tricky one, because that word resist in Greek is this word antistene. And this word anti, we hear that, we understand that piece of it, right? But this other word, the stene, is it was a military term to stand against another army. Okay, and so the word is do not stand against, which makes sense. We can translate it as resist, but I think we miss a nuance to the word, because when you stand militarily against someone, that is a violent encounter. And so Jesus, maybe a better translation, is saying, don't use violence to resist evil. Or don't succumb to the same way that evil or violence is done to us. Don't stand against it on its own terms. He says, don't stand violently against it. Don't oppose evil with evil, which is what Paul says in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Peter in 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Okay, what Jesus does, he says the heart behind Lex Talionis, the heart behind Exodus 21 is that you don't oppose evil with evil. That what God is after is about how do we break this cycle of brokenness to actually get to a place where relationships are reconciled and begin to work the way that they should work. So let's go further. What does Jesus then offer as illustrations on how we get out of that cycle of violence and hate leading to more hate? Well, he says this. He gives four examples in the second half of verse 39 through 42. He says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Okay, I titled my message, Jesus' Third Way, and I stole that title from a guy named Walter Wink. Walter Wink wrote a book called The Powers That Be, and in there he kind of examines much of Jesus' teaching, particularly this text. And what he identifies in this text is that what Jesus is doing here is not preaching pacifism. Okay, which is what is traditionally kind of drawn from this. But he says, he gives this example. He says, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, okay? So it helps to like illustrate this a bit. But if you were to slap someone on the right cheek, okay, with the right hand, because in this world, the left hand was meant just for kind of unclean tasks, so they wouldn't have done that. The default would have been the dominant right hand. So if I'm going to slap someone, Jesus very specifically says the right cheek. If I'm going to slap someone on the right cheek or hit someone, I can't punch with a fist. Okay, the only way I can slap someone on the right cheek is then a backhand. And the backhand, just like it is in our culture, is like the ultimate insult. Okay, this is an honor-shame society. We're not an honor-shame society. We're more of an economic society. But an honor-shame society, the worst atrocity, the worst sin that could be done to you wasn't poverty or death even. It was shame on your name or your family's name. And so Jesus says, when someone comes against you and backhands you in the face, which again was an act only meant to put someone back in their place. It was what masters would do to slaves, what husbands would do to wives, parents to children. Like it was a degrading, dehumanizing, putting you in your place. Okay, he says, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if you get hit in the right cheek, okay, the blow comes this way, and I turn the other cheek, I am putting my face in a way where he couldn't hit my cheek anymore. If he were to try to slap me again, he would hit my nose. Which means I force him at that point not only to look at him as an equal, but it also says you have to fight with your fists if you're going to fight me. Which essentially, if you fought with your fists, that's saying you're an equal. And so what Jesus does here is he says, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, don't run away. Don't fight back violently. But a third way is to find a nonviolent, creative solution where you turn the other cheek and you say, I will not be degraded. I'm restoring my humanity. I will look back at you and challenge the oppressive structure. And Jesus, again, he says this because he's offering a different way, a way out of the violence begetting violence. Because to flee and run away doesn't solve anything. To fight back violently only makes it worse. Okay, so what he says is find a creative solution. So let's go on and see the next example Jesus gives. It says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. Okay, in the first century world, there were three articles of clothing that a Jew would wear. They would wear sandals, they would wear an undergarment, and then they would wear a coat. And the coat was it was much more like a dress, kind of in today's fashion. And it was not only a coat, but it functioned as a blanket. And if you were poor and living on the street, it was actually your shelter as well. And so there was a law in the day that you could not take someone's coat and keep it overnight. That you could take it, but you had to return it before nightfall so that they had somewhere to live and to sleep. So what's happening in this day is that the Romans are oppressing the Israelites. And they're pressing them in many ways, violently, but also through taxation. Okay, there are reports that it was estimated that taxes were between 70 and 90% of their income. And so what happens is, as these taxes are pushing down on the people, they are literally losing their land that had been held in families for generations upon generations. So what would happen is Romans would abuse this. They would come and they would sue someone, and that person would not have the means to fight back, right, in court or whatever it is. And so what would happen is they would lose their land, and then they're kind of just left on their own. So what Jesus says is, when someone sues you, okay, and you have to imagine this, I won't act this one out, but he says you're in court, someone sues you for your undergarment, okay, odd, but okay, you give it to them, but then he says, take your cloak off and give it to him as well, which would leave you standing completely naked in the middle of the court. Okay, now, Jesus is doing kind of a twofold thing. I think he is saying that the system now is essentially you respond in a way where you expose the oppression of the system, but also, okay, the shame falls not on the person who's naked in this culture, but on the one who views the nakedness. Which is why in Genesis, I think it's 12, when Abraham lays out naked and his sons are embarrassed, they walk backwards to cover him up. Because the shame would fall on the one viewing the nakedness more so than the one naked. So Jesus says, when someone sues you unjustly, he says, give them everything. Say, here, take everything. Because then it exposes, for everyone there, it exposes the violence of the situation to say, I have given you everything. It turns it, and all of a sudden it puts that person then in the situation where they are experiencing shame. They are experiencing something like the oppression of the system. Jesus says, find a non-creative or a creative, non-violent solution to injustices. All right, so Jesus goes on. He says one more or two more. He says, and if anyone forced you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Okay, again, a law in that day was that a Roman soldier at any point could stop a Jew and say, carry my pack. Pack would have been between 40 and 50 pounds, and that Jew would have had to, at that moment, drop everything they're doing and carry that pack for 1 mile. Now, it was also the law that they couldn't go further than that. That after the end of a mile, a Roman soldier would then have to pick up the pack, find someone else, or carry it themselves. This is why when Jesus is on the way to the cross, they call Simon out to carry his cross, and he does so willingly. Because it was common practice that the Romans said, hey, come carry this. And so what Jesus says is when someone, this unjust law comes down on you and forces you to walk 1 mile, okay, he says, do so happily. Right? He says, take it 1 mile, but then go with him 2. And this isn't like a kill him with kindness thing. I think what Jesus is getting at is rather when you take him a second mile, you put the soldier in a situation where he is now subject to punishment if he doesn't step in and take the pack. Okay, Jesus is saying, when you go, flip the script a bit. He says, take it another way, a creative solution that's a nonviolent approach. And he says, take that pack a second mile, because then all of a sudden the soldier's like, wait, do you know my commander? Are you trying to get me in trouble? He's then uneasy. He's like, are you trying to trick me? Are you getting me? And he then has to go and take the pack from him. See, Jesus is presenting this nonviolent kind of different solution to the world, where he says, here is a new way out of the cycle of violence that we're so prone to. And then I love the last example he gives in verse 42. He says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Okay, this is essentially Jesus saying, now if you find yourself in a position of power and someone's begging from you, asking for you to give, he says, remember what it was like. He says, don't be put in power like the powers that oppress you. He says, instead, you give. You live in a way where you don't oppress others. Okay, now, I think there's, again, as I mentioned, there's two ways we can approach this. Most of us write it off. We just say, that's not how the world works, Jesus. We deal with conflict through bombs and guns and knives and fists and expensive lawyers. And Jesus, that's the world we live in. So most of us either write it off, explain it away, or just simply ignore it and say Jesus clearly isn't onto something. Or we take it as hyper-legalistic. And if it's hyper-legalistic, that means when I get slapped on the right cheek, I can turn the other cheek and then I can come at him with a left hook, right? Because I follow Jesus' teaching and now I can respond violently. Or I can carry it the second pack, I can drop it, and I can look at the enemy and say, see, I'm a disciple of Jesus, that was ridiculous, or whatever. Right? But again, this is why I think it's so important that Jesus couples this teaching with his next teaching of love of enemies. Because again, we can take these principles that Jesus offers and we can do it in a way that's spiteful, that's vengeful, with heart and anger still built up in us to still desire their death, their misfortune, whatever it is. But Jesus says, no, he says, when you do this, and he says in verse 43, since you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And Jesus couples this teaching to say that when you do this, when you are encountering this brokenness, he says, in that you still love your enemies. That the kingdom of God is ultimately not about flipping the script so we have more power, so we can oppress the people we disagree with. But Jesus says, no, when that happens, you love your enemies. That the kingdom of God works differently. It doesn't perpetuate cycles of brokenness, but instead it seeks the well-being of those we disagree with. This, church, this again is what separates Jesus from every other teacher. I don't know of another teacher kind of worldwide that taught love your enemies. Right? And honestly, again, we're challenged with this because we have to say, is Jesus on to something? Does this teaching on nonviolent response, does it actually offer any way forward? Right? And really throughout history, I think there's only two examples of people who have really taken him seriously. And the first I mentioned, Dr. King, and the second one, Gandhi, who wasn't even a Christian. But he based his entire nonviolent movement to liberate India from the Brits on Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. He was so moved by this, he said, Jesus is on to something. And so he embodied this, and those two examples are really go down in history as some of the men that have led some of the biggest movements in our history. Right? Later in the book Strength to Love that I mentioned, Dr. King says this. He said, why should we love our enemies? The first reason is fairly obvious. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he is setting forth a profound and ultimately inescapable admonition. Have we not come to such an impasse in the modern world that we must love our enemies or else? The chain reaction of evil, hate beginning hate, wars producing wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. He says, this teaching on love your enemies is what changes the game. I mean, we follow a rabbi who responds to impression with a closed mouth, with silence, as he is led to the slaughter, as Nick pointed out so beautifully in the community meditation. That we serve a God who laid himself out on the cross and had the audacity to say, Father, forgive them. To not respond, not to call down angels, not to call down hellfire and all that, but to lay himself out and say, I am exposing the violence of this system. I'm exposing the brokenness in humanity, the propensity for violence and destruction and death. And he says, I'm absorbing it on the cross. And he looks at his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Church, that is the God that we follow. And so Jesus in this, right, the traditional teaching in verse 43 is simple to see. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is bringing us back to Leviticus 19, where it talks about this and has a discussion on the neighbor, but nowhere in the scriptures does it ever command hate your enemy. Okay, every other traditional righteousness we've looked at has been essentially looking back directly at the text of what Jesus had said, either in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But here we see it says, love your neighbor, but nowhere in the text does it ever say, hate your enemy. And we believe what Jesus is quoting here is a common interpretation of that text in Leviticus 19. We believe that that was the text that they had been so hungry for war, so hungry for violence, that they just kind of read that into the text that love your enemy, but you can hate love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. That is kind of the common teaching. So Jesus then, in kind of a different structure here, and this is the last of the triads that close out the, you've heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus is going to change tenor coming forward, which is why I think this one is structured differently. But he actually gives the transforming initiative before he gives the vicious cycle. And he says this, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He says the way out of this cycle is to love our enemy. That we become the kind of person through rooting out anger, through rooting out lust and jealousy and divorce and brokenness. We slowly become the kind of person who will love their enemies. And the first step he gives, I love, is so practical, so simple. It's pray. Pray for those who persecute you. And when we pray, we look on that person and we pray for their flourishing, their well-being, their joy, that they succeed in life, that they do well in life. We don't pray in a spiteful way, but we pray from a position of love to say, man, I care for everyone because I look on our enemies and I see them as someone whose God's love is for. Right? Because again, oftentimes an enemy is a loose term to define, isn't it? It depends on which side of the conflict you're on, who the enemy is. Right? This goes for individual conflict. This goes for nation state conflict. We may think, yeah, but that was evil. Yeah, there certainly is evil. Jesus doesn't skirt that. But recognize when we respond in violence, all of a sudden enemies are a little harder to define. And Jesus says, you pray for that person. Because when you pray, you fix your attention on their flourishing, on their success, on their joy. And it changes our perspective that we have eyes like Jesus who laid himself out and said, Father, forgive them. And listen to what Jesus says. He goes on, he describes the vicious cycle. And he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He says that even your enemies love people like them. The tax collectors were Jews that had essentially started working for the Roman Empire. So you can imagine how much they were despised. And Jesus says, listen, tax collectors love other tax collectors. He says, terrorists love terrorists. Criminals love criminals. He says, what difference is your love if you only love the people that are like you? If you're only around the people that dress like you, talk like you, think like you, vote like you, believe like you, and you just love them, what difference is that? He says, what difference is that? He says the kingdom love, the way of the kingdom is to love those across boundaries, across borders, into other areas of life that we may disagree with, that we surround ourselves with people who don't think like us so that we can love them. That is the love that changes the world. And the example he gives is back in verse 45, where he says, so that you may be sons of your Father. He says, just like God loves his enemies, you love your enemy. And he says that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. The theological term there is common grace. That God, when he looks out over the world, he sends rain on those who are obedient and those who are inobedient. The just, the unjust, the good, the wrong. He says his love goes over all of creation. And he says, in that way, so we can be sons of the Father, we love the just and the unjust. We love those we agree with and those we disagree with. Church, when this gets in our bones, this changes the way we see, this changes the way you see that coworker, right? It's the way you see Bill, right? Who just causes trouble for you all day. It changes the way you view him. It changes the way you post on social media. Because it changes our verbiage. We no longer speak broken rhetoric that tears down and degrades people because they think differently than us. But rather, we go in love and we encourage joy and well-being for those we disagree with. He says, love your enemies. He says, love your enemies. Just like your Father in heaven loved you. Because if you step back, this is clearly the story of the entire scriptures from Genesis, where God creates the world good. We sin, we break things, we go through Abraham and the people of God trying to follow God. They continually fail. And Jesus culminates kind of in the cross where he says, you were once my enemy, but I love you. Because the story of the scriptures is about God who loved his enemies. So we then, in response to that, we go and we love our enemies. We go and we indiscriminately love the world because it doesn't matter who it is or what they've said about us, because we have committed atrocities to God. That's what communion's about. It's the reminder of Jesus stepping into our sin, into our brokenness, and loving us despite of that. And so then he ends with kind of this massive statement in verse 48. It says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this word perfect is the word teleos. And the word teleos it means essentially meaning or purpose. It can be used for a child growing in maturity. So we get kind of freaked out by that word perfect because we tend to think of it as, I have to be perfect in my actions. Okay, but the word is rather, may your love be perfect. Because the word love that Jesus used for love your enemies, and the way he used it throughout the text, is this word agape. And agape love we're a bit familiar with. Agape love doesn't really concern itself with feelings. Although I think those are important. I think as we choose to love, which is what agape love is, it is a conscious choice to say, I will love my enemy, right? That then our feelings slowly get transformed and we begin to have a bit more of a love for others. But he is saying, let your love be perfect or whole or mature or complete as God's love is complete. It's also the word that's used in the Old Testament, which says, be holy as God is holy. He says, let your love be teleos, perfect, mature. He says, as God's love is perfect and mature, we make a conscious decision to love. I mean, anyone who's been married for any time will recognize that love is many times a choice, right? At any time. Love is a choice. And Jesus is saying, when you find people committing injustice to you, you make the choice, the decision to love. That is the kingdom way. That in light of brokenness, oppression, and hurt, find creative solutions to combat that so that we can fix broken systems and broken injustices and people who fight against us, that we don't run and flee from that. We don't fight back violently, but we find creative gospel solutions to where we can love them. We can love them and love our neighbors. So church, may we allow this teaching to integrate deep into our bones. May we respond to the love of God, to the love of communion with more love. May we recognize that we were once enemies. We were once distant and far from God, as Paul says. And that we then love in response because God laid himself out and said, Father, forgive them. That God, that Jesus we follow, set the example to say, let's break the system of violence. Let's stop the cycle of brokenness and let's respond in love. Now, this opens all sorts of questions, and I hope it does, that you can wrestle with. We don't have time to go through all of them. But Jesus, the fundamental posture of Jesus is to respond with love. And that's pretty clear. So church, may this kind of resonate in our bones. May we come to the place where we love like God loved, because that, as sons and daughters of the Father, that is how we respond. So church, will you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, God, God, thank you for communion. God, maybe the best picture of your love was communion. God, what you did on the cross, and that God, as you have loved, as you have fought for us, your enemies, God, may we respond in joy and love for our enemies. God, teach us to love like you. Oh, God, we need help. We need help in that. We need new eyes. We need a new heart to see people. We need a new way to view your world in a way of love. So God, help us with that. We need your help, Lord. Remind us of that. Haunt us with your love so we can then go and love others. So God, we thank you and we love you and we do try to mean that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are so fortunate that we have not just a wonderful interim pastor and our praise band and our people in the back and our choir. We have our wonderful pianist, April, and who's playing with us this morning this gorgeous, gorgeous song. We hope you enjoy it.
Pillows fall content with angry roar.
Chills. I love that song. It's so gorgeous. Thank you, April. I hope you all have a wonderful, wonderful, blessed day. God bless you all, and we'll see you back next week.